I just want to follow up with what Patrick just said and say a couple things. One, my wife, for those who don't know, my wife had seizures about 8 days ago, and it was terrifying, and in the hospital for a long time. But she's better. She's here. We're probably 80-90%. But we have been fed so well this week. And I say that because we've been loved on, taken care of, and our small group led the charge. They did. I mean, we're so loved and supported. And at one point, somebody said to me, Jonathan, this is not because of you being the preacher. This is who we are. That's who we are as a church. And like, we've been taking care of this past week because of the love of God. And in order to be a part of a church this size, when you're this big, you have to get, like Patrick said, smaller. So please, with all the love and motivation I can give you, sign up for a life group. If you're new here, sign up for a life group. We're trying to figure this out, building an airplane in midair, but it's important for us to have be able to do this. Second thing I want you to know, Josh is with United Voice Worship today leading worship at Winterfest, which is the biggest event Churches of Christ have. Josh, when he came here, the elders gave him 4 Sundays a year to be working with United Voice Worship, which is his passion, a cappella music, and passing that on to the next generation. And Winterfest is huge because it's like 14,000 young adults that are able to be led in worship the way we get blessed every week. So I hope you feel a sense of holy pride about being able to partner with the broader kingdom of God and things like that. Okay, so when I was about 13 or 14 years old, I did one of the worst things I've ever done. Mom and Dad do not know this. They're hearing it live with you. I went and stayed at a friend's house, and I snuck out of the house at 1 a.m. in the morning because we wanted a Coke, and there wasn't any Cokes. And we snuck down to the local grocery store about half a mile away, By Right. And it was like 1 in the morning. I was homeschooled, super sheltered. This was the worst thing I'd ever done. I probably didn't even, like, brush my teeth before I went to bed that night either. Anyway, so we're out. We're sitting on the curb of the grocery store, and we're drinking a Coke, and that's when a popo showed up. Pulled up. He probably thought we were up to no good. I knew we were because I had snuck out of the house without an adult's permission, and we're so nervous. He probably thought we were up to way worse things than that, but we were just snuck out of the house, and I was so worried he was going to take me home and tell my parents that I'd snuck out of the house. I decided I would fix it with my friendly, chatty demeanor. So I said to him, I kid you not, I'm like 13 years old. I go, so you got anything to do with that O.J. Simpson case? Because that was happening at the time. And he goes, son, that's in Los Angeles. That's the clear other side of the country. And then he let us go. And I think partly because he didn't want to do the paperwork. And the second part, I don't think he wanted to spend one more moment with a kid who thinks Los Angeles, that he might be working on the O.J. Simpson case. So I've been arrested more than one time. I've told you those stories before. I'm not going to get into that, but I tell you that story because I think it raises to mind what most of us think when we think of authority or responding to authority. And by the way, you came by it normal. We're Americans, right? America started off with treason against authority, right? We started off because we don't want to submit to a king. That's why, you know, we started off because, and by the way, I love America. I have strong opinions about not paying for too much tax on caffeine, which I think is what the Revolutionary War was about. But it's not just that. It's the culture that you're lived in, that you're discipled into. I heard a comedian say it like this. Everyone's their own king. And you know what makes you think that? The internet, right? Everybody needs to know my opinion. Someone's wrong on the internet, whatever it is. Not just that. Think about what you can do today if you want to. You can say, internet, bring me Thai food. And they will. And you know, they'll even say, what kind of Thai food? This is what the comedian said. What kind of Thai food? Fusion or normal? And you're like, what am I, a peasant? Fusion, of course. And have the hirelings leave it at the door. I don't want to, you know, sully myself with interacting with common people. And then leave it at the door. So leave me with my birthright, my mother's HBO password. But we all think of ourselves as if we're the center of the world. We've been taught that way. We've been discipled that way. But the problem with that way of thinking, and by the way, we use the word freedom all the time, and I think we use it in horrible ways, ways that aren't honest to reality. Because the problem with a concept of freedom is we define freedom as nobody can tell me what to do, an absence of restraints. Here's the problem. It's not realistic. So, for example, let's say you're a 60-year-old dude who likes bacon a lot. Not a hard thing to imagine. 60-year-old dude, you love bacon, you love to eat Waffle House, McDonald's, all that stuff, and no one can tell you not to eat that. But you also love playing with your grandkids. Thank you. That's right. This may ring true to you, Griffin. And at some point, the doctor tells you that you can't eat those foods or you'll die. Your heart, cholesterol is too high or whatever it is. You now have a choice between which freedom you choose, right? You can be free to spend time with your grandkids for years to come, or you can be free to eat whatever you want, but you cannot do both. Right? And that's the point of freedom. In America, you can do anything you want to a point, but you cannot do everything you want. This is just common sense that nobody else is telling us. You have to sacrifice certain freedoms to be free to do other things. The question is not how can you live in complete freedom? That's nonsense. The question is which kind of freedom do you want? Kinds that lead to true liberation or kinds that lead to entrapment, enslavement? Secular culture is filled with those kind of nonsense claims like I am responsible to no one. You're filled, this is everywhere. To quote the great Scandinavian intellectual Princess Elsa, no right, no rules for me, I'm free. Come on, y'all. That is not true. That's not the way the world works. And I get why we think this. I get why we buck against restraints. It's because we're being discipled into this way of thinking. Our kids are being discipled into this way of thinking one Disney movie at a time. But it's only true that you're not responsible for anyone if no one's ever self-sacrificially invested in you. If no one else had invested in your life. But we need other people. If it's true we need other people, and I think it is, then there's shared responsibility we have for each other. And we don't really belong to ourselves. Now, why am I saying this? Because we're in a series on the Gospel of Matthew called King. And this is Matthew's unique contribution in the New Testament. He is over and over again telling us, Jesus is the king, and everywhere he goes, he's advancing the kingdom of God. But Jesus isn't just the king. He's the king of kings. He's the greatest of kings. He speaks with authority. He has authority. All authority is given him in heaven and on earth. And one day, everyone's going to bend their knee to him. One day, everyone's going to know it. But Matthew also wants you to know that while he may be like a king, kings are not like him. He is not like any other king. And Matthew wants you to know that following Jesus, submitting to Jesus' kingship, will bring you great joy. That Jesus is not just Lord, he's not just king, he's brilliant. He actually knows the best way to live. He knows the best way to treat humans, how to treat women, how to deal with your money or think about your money, and that if you submit to his authority, you will find yourself with a truer degree of freedom. So Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll come back to that one after Easter, but he preaches a manifesto about the best way to be human. And then as soon as he preaches that, the crowd say, wow, he preaches as one with authority. And then he goes out and shows you what that kind of authority looks like. So there's four back-to-back stories about Jesus acting in authority and the way Jesus uses his authority. The first one is this leper comes to him. Now, leprosy is kind of a hard thing to imagine. You remember how we treated people who had COVID-19 a couple of years ago? Remember that? We're like, oh, they're really, yeah. So it's like that, but way worse. Because there was smells associated, their bodies were falling apart, it was visually disturbing, and they were unclean. Like if you got close to them, if you touched a leper, you were considered unclean. Like, because leprosy was a communicable disease, and so you could get it. So this leper comes to Jesus. He's just heard Jesus talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, and he thinks, maybe this guy cares enough that he would heal me. And so he goes up to him, and he says, Lord, if you're willing, not if you're able, but if you're willing. I mean, this guy thinks of himself as trash. If you're willing, you can heal me. And if you grew up in church, you may know this. How does Jesus heal the leper? He touches him. He doesn't do that with other people. He uses just his words. But for the leper, this person who's been unclean and ostracized, he reaches out and touches him. This guy with authority makes himself vulnerable. Okay, so after that, a couple verses later, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, proving to fellows once and for all, you do have to treat your mother-in-law well. Then after that, the disciples are in a boat. Jesus falls asleep. Giant storm comes. They wake up Jesus and they're like, we're terrified. Don't you care if we drown? And then Jesus wakes up and with a word, he says, die down, wind and waves. And it dies down. And the disciples who earlier were terrified of the storm are now terrified of Jesus. What kind of guy is this? Who says a word and the storms die down. And then the very next story, Jesus reaches land and the two demon-possessed guys come out. And they're like, we know who you are, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, he doesn't speak to the men, he speaks to the demons. He says, get out of those guys. Now, you've seen movies maybe like The Exorcism of Emily Rose or The Poltergeist or whatever. This is not that. This looks more like if the Marines invaded a Taco Bell. There is no fighting here. The demons get out because they have met not just the king, but the King of Kings. And right in the middle of all those stories I just told you, Matthew tells us two back-to-back stories that I think are helpful for understanding Jesus and submitting to him. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does this. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. A couple things you need to know. Roman centurions, Jews hated. Now, they were the most likely soldier that they would run into because they were like, this is what they were supposed to do. They were out and about with the people. They would give orders to their soldiers. And this is a border town, so it's hotly contested. And Jesus helps them. Now, here's where we learn Jesus is smoking what he's selling. Because just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus had said, love your enemies. Rome was the bad guys, and they were the bad guys. They had invaded, they had occupied, and they were taxing heavily. And Jesus is loving that guy. Earlier, Jesus had just said, if a soldier asked you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And so this guy shows up asking Jesus for help, and Jesus offers to go to his house. Once again, breaking Jewish purity laws because they didn't hang out with Gentiles and they definitely didn't go in their house. He would have been unclean. But what I find absolutely stunning, what Jesus finds stunning, is this guy's take on authority. He says, look, Jesus, I get it. I recognize you are a man with great authority. I know because I have some authority myself. I tell people to do stuff and they do it. And the people who are above me, they tell me to do stuff and I have to do it. The man recognizes in life what we Americans try to forget. In life, there is going to be a chain of authority. And he believes Jesus is at the top. And that stuns, that amazes Jesus that this guy knows that. And then, in just a few verses from there, there's this other story with the exact opposite kind of response. to Jesus' authority. In verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders. I think you should pause there and realize your Sunday school Jesus doesn't give orders. This is King Jesus. He's giving orders. He gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Sounds good, right? Jesus says, "All right, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my dad." But Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Here, without getting into it, Jesus is not against family funerals here. These guys are making excuses. Jesus is intentionally letting them know because they're wanting a little bit of Jesus. "Yeah, you know, I like what you're saying. Good stuff. We'll follow you." And he's like, "Look, you're following me. Listen to where I'm going." And notice the silence of the guy. Because Jesus is giving orders. Jesus is saying to them, the bar for what it means to follow me is very high. And they walk away. And this is where things become a little bit more in focus for us. Because in the Bible Belt, we like to have, you know, we got our jobs. We have Jesus is a great addition to our life. We have our families and our hobbies and our politics and our jobs. And over in one little corner, we got our faith. And some of you are like, "Man, we showed up on a Sunday, Jonathan. What more do you want?" Well, listen, I get it. I was raised in the Bible Belt too. I have the same impulses you do. It's fine and it's good as long as you know it's not what Jesus has in mind at all. It's not what Matthew has in mind. Jesus wants it all or nothing. And by the way, take it from Matthew, who had a great job. And yeah, he was lonely and miserable and everybody hated him, but he made a lot of money. But Jesus didn't suggest to Matthew, "Hey, if you want to follow me, maybe I can give you some tips on life." He ordered it. And Matthew followed, and it changed his life. And this is where things get a little dicey for us, because we don't like being ordered around. We like suggestions, not commandments. We like tips and life hacks, not orders. So what difference does this make in your life? Here's where I want you to be self-reflective. Are you like the Roman centurion? Do you have any authority? Yes, you do, by the way. Every man and woman in this room has, you're made in the image of God. You were given dominion. You have some area of the life you have that you have dominion over. Do you know what it's like to be under authority? So this is one reason I say preachers almost always stick together. Because preachers tend to know what it feels like to get both more credit and criticism than you deserve. Have you ever noticed that most former presidents are friends after they serve? No matter what their politics are? Because they know the burden and weight of responsibility and the weight of authority. And that's where things are going to get a little dicey for us. Because over the past 2 years, 2.5 years, I have seen one of the biggest crises in American Christianity. It's this. We're more American than Christian. I mean, think about what COVID-19 showed us. Think about this. I'm going to bring up something controversial here for a few reasons. One, because this church did way better than most churches at responding to it. Two, because I hope COVID-19's worst is behind us. And third, because I love you. And I really, nobody else is saying this to us. And it's detrimental to our soul. Wearing mask. Did you know in the past 2 years, 40% of ministers in America thought about quitting? They actually, many of them did. They call it the Great Resignation. And part of it was because of, you know, everybody here, you get your media from different places or whatever. And then you come to church and you've been discipled and formed. And we have all these different, very strong opinions. And let me tell you what that felt like. And this is not me, because PV, honestly, you did really well at this. But the friends that I have that are preachers in other places, let me tell you what it felt like. If you closed down and went online only, you're living in fear. You don't trust God. If you kept open, or if you didn't mandate mask, you're a murderer. How dare, don't you know you gotta love your neighbor? And everybody could find a verse for what they already wanted to believe. And let me tell you what happened. It crushed community. And it made the weight of leadership so heavy.
just a thought experiment. What would you do if you were the one making that decision? How would that, if you're the one, you get to make the announcement. And I don't bring this, I don't bring this up because of the argument. I think the argument's passed. That's why I'm bringing it up. I don't care which side of that you are on or were on. I don't like wearing masks, but I did it because our elders asked me to. And it's good for me and for you to submit to godly authority. I don't care if you wear a mask or not. I'm not concerned about getting COVID. I already got it. I've been vaccinated. I got it and gave it to my entire family. Wait, they keep bringing that up, by the way. But the reason I'm saying this is because not letting anybody tell you what to do isn't a sign of freedom. It's a sign of being captive to pride. Now, wait, you say, authority. I have seen, this is not rhetorical. I have seen preachers and elders and presidents and governors and sheriffs and mayors abuse their authority. And you have too. So you're telling me to submit to authority? No, I said submit to godly authority. People will abuse authority as long as there is authority, but God will hold them accountable. They will answer to a God. This is a theme in the New Testament. You too have a master. You too report. Jesus is the King of kings, the King of presidents, the King of elders, the Shepherd of shepherds. Jesus is the one to which all of us will ultimately bend our knee. So what does godly authority look like? Well, it looks like this. So I'm preaching about this because we're beginning today a process of adding new shepherds at PV. We're going to keep the old ones too, but the good ones, we're going to... No, I love our shepherds. I sincerely do. That felt like a slight. It was not meant to be. But I want to tell you, I want to talk church, first to the church and tell you what to look for. Christian leadership does not begin with a title or position. It begins the moment you're more concerned about other people flourishing than you are your own. You could say that Christian leaders lose interest in self-help books. Christian leadership begins the moment you're more concerned about helping others. And by the way, they continue to help to grow and develop themselves because they're trying to help other people. Okay, so this is one of the best ways I know to describe it. This is from Andy Crouch, Strong and Weak. I've used this for a decade now. So this is a 2x2 board or axis I'm going to do on this board, 2x2 axis. And this first line, imagine this first line is the word authority, okay? I don't know if they can zoom in on that. I was hoping they could. So this is a authority, and that this second line is vulnerability, all right? Now, when most people think of authority, you think of this, exploiting. All right, let me ask you a question. Who's the best golf player in the world? Come on, tell me. Tiger Woods, who else? Tiger Woods, another vote for him. Who was that? Phil Mickelson. Okay. Somebody said Randy Wood in first service. It's like, man. Okay. Byron Nelson. He's Church Christ. I used to go to church with Byron Nelson. But let me tell you, all those guys have nothing. There's one person who is way better than them because all those guys have done something that this one person has never done. Miss. His name, the best golfer in human history, Kim Jong-il. Yeah, because, and this, all 17 of his bodyguards confirm this, the one time he went golfing, he made all 18 in a hole in one. 18 holes in ones, and then he retired forever to leave the golf world living in his shadow. But it's not just golf he's awesome at. Did you know that people believe in North Korea that Kim Jong-il can speak to dolphins? Like, that's a thing. He has never gone to the bathroom. He could walk at the age of 3 weeks, and he talked at the age of 2 months. And everyone in North Korea has to have a picture of Kim Jong-il in their home. But that's not a problem because he's awesome at golf, right? I think when most people think of authority, this is what they think of. High authority, no vulnerability, right? But this is not what, outside of a select few groups of people, this is not an option for us, right? High authority, low vulnerability. When we are no vulnerability, this is, by the way, the human temptation. We want to have all power without any vulnerability. Another great human temptation that we have, and I don't have time to go into this, but it'd be this lower quadrant, it'd be withdrawal, right? I would say my generation and younger, we struggle with this a lot. So it's alcohol or Netflix or phone games or whatever it is. We don't want authority or vulnerability. And that leads to a wasted life. Think of a cruise ship here. You have no say in it, but at least you're enjoying it. It's pleasurable, even though you have very little meaning. The last one here would be suffering. You have no control over your life, and it's all vulnerability. And right up here is flourishing. And the reason I think this is such a good 2x2 grid for you to consider is because to be a leader, you're going to be vulnerable. Like every group of people, every leadership has its detractors, and hopefully that's a good thing. Like I think that's part of healthy leadership. It's questioning decisions and not everybody just being yes men. Every leader, especially good leaders, has a group of detractors, and sometimes those people question their leader's decisions, which I think is healthy and needed and invited, by the way. And sometimes they begin to accuse those people of character flaws because they didn't like the decision they got. And all this leads me to the curious command that I think is important for churches to realize. The New Testament consistently commands us to honor our leaders. Now, the New Testament redefines who should be honored in so many ways, but it wants us to know leadership is a gift and a calling, okay? Now, let me show you one of the problems that we have is that sometimes we think it's exploiting because we can't see the vulnerability that there is. So every day, the President of the United States wakes up and they give him the presidential daily briefing. It is the most classified document in the United States government. All the highly vetted intelligence information from the CIA, FBI, NSA, all those things, is read to the President. All the credible threats facing the United States of America is read to the President of the United States. Stuff like North Korea is pointing nukes at Miami. Whatever it is, those kind of things. I actually had an elder at the church I used to work at, Don Jackson, who was the deputy director of the NSA, and he briefed like 5 different presidents, and he confirmed this. It's very terrifying. All the stuff, all the bad stuff that could happen is given to the president first thing in the morning, which would make me think most presidents aren't morning people, right? But the only one of these that has ever come to light is August 6, 2001, after the 9/11 Commission. It was one paragraph in there that started off with, Osama bin Laden is determined to strike on U.S. soil. Every president, every day, gets this information read to them. And then you know what they do? They go out and have press conferences and photo ops and fundraisers. All the while, they aren't sharing what they just heard. Because you know what would happen if they did? Absolute pandemonium. The economy would shut down. People would lose their mind if they knew. This is the hidden vulnerability of leadership. And it's so important to get because especially if you've never had a position of institutional or public leadership, one of the things you don't know is that leaders can't tell everyone everything. Authoritarian leaders, they're not leading, they're power-mongering. That's not what this is. I have never worked, not once, at a church like this. I know those churches are out there, I know they create havoc and trauma and all those kind of things, I get that, I'm sympathetic if you've been a part of that, but what I've experienced my last 10 years are people so concerned about these kinds of churches that they refuse to submit to the leadership that is trying to do the godly right next thing. And by the way, I get it. When I first worked at the Hills, I was a college minister, I was the lowest rung on the ladder, and they made some staffing decisions in the Hills that I did not like. And I did the very, you know, non-Christian but Christian thing of like, you know, sowing discord and division with Bible verses and all that kind of stuff. I was very immature back then. But anyway, and then you know what they did? A few years later, they made me a leader. They brought me into those sessions. And I asked, like, hey, what happened a few years ago? And they told me. And I was like, oh, my goodness. You should have told. Oh, no, you couldn't tell that. Because one of the challenges of leadership is there's a hidden vulnerability in leadership. Now, the reason I bring this up to you is because if you've ever had a conversation with me or with one of our shepherds, you know there's stuff that you share that that you don't want shared with everybody, right? One of the challenges at working in a church is that you know the worst stuff about the best people. And I mean that as well as I can. This hidden vulnerability, sometimes churches have to make decisions and we can't tell everybody all the reasons we do that because it would be embarrassing to some people. And so what I want to say is trust us, but that's not fair to you. So instead, let me say this. Let me tell you a couple stories. How many of y'all have had Bob Walters, Brother Bob, come out to your house to work on something? Just show of hands. All right, look around. Brother Bob, retired from the highway department, stellar reputation, man of integrity, super great guy. And by the way, he's been out to my house. Have you ever tried to pay Brother Bob for something? It's not going to happen. That's who he is. Anytime somebody's in need and he has a gift set to match, he rushes in. Or I think about Brother Andy Rowan, who is the most passionate shepherd we have about discipling the next generation. In fact, when I originally wrote this sermon, he had signed up for the entire month to lead PV Kids Worship because it needed to happen, and he was willing to do it. I think about Brother Jimmy and Andy Cohn. I don't know what you guys think about Brother Jimmy, but one of the best people I've ever known. And Brother Jimmy, we call him Helium Hand in the office because he is willing to do whatever needs to be done. I think about Michael Keck, who often stops us in elders' meetings and says, guys, it sounds like we're worrying about this more than we're praying about it, and redirects us back towards giving this to God. I think about Bob McClanahan when he was a shepherd for those many years. I didn't know this church, and at one point we're doing the invitation, and Brother Bob's up here to receive anybody who responds, and then he gets up and responds. You remember that? Some of y'all were here. You remember he it's like second service. He gets up and he says, I've dealt with sin and it named it. And I was like, well, I don't know what to do here. But what I did do was say, this is what Christian leadership looks like. It really is. It's what Christian leadership, that's the character of the men God has raised up so far to serve as leaders of this church. And now, I want to talk to the people who are going to be asked to lead during this process. I want you to know a little bit about it. Our leadership has realized in the past few years that to be a shepherd at PV is not to be a shepherd like what you may saw your dad be growing up at a smaller church. There's a difference between churches that are small and medium and large. Not that any of those are better, but one of the challenges is if you're a shepherd here, you can't be the doer of all things. That bottlenecks ministry in church life. And elders aren't going to be the ones that do everything. In fact, there's a good chance you can come up to an elder and ask them a question about something going on, and their answer, and it's the right answer, is, I don't know. But I can find out. I can point you in the direction of people who do. Because otherwise, they would bottleneck ministry. To be an elder at PV is not to be the decider of all things. That bottlenecks things. It's to be a person who decides how the decisions are going to get made. So if you're an elder at this church, you will not know everything that's going on. And church, you can't expect them to. That's why our shepherds have created a system like this. And to be a part of the eldership at PV is not to be a representative of any group, not your Bible class or your life group. It is to be a representative of the vision God has laid on our heart. So, in the New Testament, elders are, the list of the elderships are, it's stuff like this. It's the fruits of the Spirit. That's what you're looking for. The list that Paul gives in Timothy and Titus, it's like the dashboard controls for the fruits of the Spirit. Not given to strong drink, self-control, right? A husband of one wife, faithfulness. He's letting you see, does this person have the fruits of the Spirit? And then also, in the New Testament, leaders, godly leaders, are these two things, brave and submissive. That may be surprising, but both are important. Because, you know, when the New Testament calls us sheep, it is not like warm, sentimental, precious moments. Sheep are stupid. And they're anxious. I grew up raising sheep. I know. When I first started connecting that in high school, I was like, does everybody else know? This is not good. But to be a shepherd of sheep, here's what that means. Sheep will stay in a pasture until the food is gone and the water is dirty. Sheep are fearful by nature. And
to be to a shepherd here is to be brave and to lead to better places we might not go on our own. And the second thing is submission. You have no idea how often I get voted down. And it's good for me. And it's probably good for you. It's to be submissive to the group. To trust communal wisdom that the Holy Spirit is working in us. This is the way God set up. It's biblical plural leadership. So there is an old saying from Harvard that the true job of a leader is to avoid assassination. That's a pretty cynical way of leadership, but I think a Christian way of saying it is the true job of a Christian leader is to choose your assassination wisely, because you can only die once. The real problem with leadership is not that leaders don't have authority. It's not that you don't have authority. All of us were made in the image of God. You have dominion. The problem is we don't like vulnerability. We don't use our God-given authority the way that God chose to use it for the flourishing of the world and other people. Here's what Paul tells, and this is who I would like you to look for as you pray over who to put name. And by the way, young adults, put names of men in on this. Participate in this. This is how institutions work, and this institutions are what change the world. So stuff like this matters. Okay, this is how Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And in your relationships with other people, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, yada, yada. That was not a verse I was wanting to read. This is what Paul is trying to say. This is what Christian leaders look like. It is undeniable that Jesus of Nazareth was the most influential person who has ever existed in human history, the most authoritative person. He has more authority. He's the author of Western civilization. And yet, this King of Kings dies naked on a cross, the most vulnerable way to die. And when he was dying, a truly appropriate symbol they put on his head was the crown of thorns. Full authority, full vulnerability. If there is a distinctly Christian way of leading, it looks like that. So let me say something to the church. I believe the Holy Spirit is involved in processes like this. Pray. Ask God who God wants to raise up to lead this congregation for the next season that we're in. Don't just go out and get who you like. Pray. Seek the word of the Lord for this. Young adults, participate in this. This really does matter, and it matters more than you think. And then for all of us, with our God-given authority, may we live with both our authority and our vulnerability well this week.